please stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians 12:12-20. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and in all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to the book of 1 Corinthians as we pray together and continue our study of what it means to be part of the church to kick off this new year. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that as we read these words from 1 Corinthians, that teach us about what it means to be part of the body of the church, that you would be at work in us to both humble us and to give us courage and boldness, that you would unite us as a body and help us to function well together for your glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. In 2013, the Royal Society of Chemistry in England published some interesting findings, at least interesting to me. They wanted to know what we're made of, and they determined that there are 59 distinct elements that are present in each one of us. Most of what we're made of is carbon and oxygen and hydrogen, calcium and phosphorus. In fact, those five elements comprise just over 99% of each of our bodies. The remaining 0.9% is made up of trace amounts of things like zirconium and other exotic-sounding elements. A whole bunch of other stuff that's apparently important for us to live. But the most interesting part of the society's report was that they then figured out how much it would cost to buy all of the elements that are necessary to build a new body. They calculated the cost of the 30 or so pounds of pure carbon that are in each of our bodies, the handful of phosphorus, and the minuscule amount of zirconium and everything else involved. They added it all up, and they announced that you can buy everything you need to make a body of your very own for the low, low price of $151,000, $151,578, let's be precise. That apparently is what we're worth, or it was what we were worth back in 2013, adjusted for inflation. I'm sure we're all worth a lot more now. But obviously that isn't the whole story. Our worth, our value, is more than just the cost of the materials involved, because each one of us is more valuable than the sum of our parts. When all those components come together to form you, they suddenly become something that is more important than their elemental cost might suggest. When they join together and miraculously come alive somehow, their value can no longer be measured in dollars and cents. Because when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his lungs the breath of life, he was creating something in his own divine image. And as he did so, suddenly, something that transcended the value of the dust from which it was formed came into existence. It's fascinating to think that a complex assortment of elements, each one playing its unique role, can come together to form something as improbable as the human body. Because individually, those elements seem pretty ordinary, the sort of thing you could buy with a couple $100,000. But in you, they are more valuable than that. And what we see in this passage from 1 Corinthians is that God is doing the same sort of thing in the church. which is called the body of Christ. This body that we are a part of is made up of a complex assortment of human elements, many diverse members, each with a distinct role to play according to God's perfect design. And in this passage, Paul uses this image of a body to remind us about that design and about how it reveals God's glory and helps us to thrive. It begins with a word about how this body is unified. In the city of Corinth, that was an important reminder, perhaps even a reprimand, because this was something that they struggled with. If you're familiar with this book of the Bible, you know that this congregation in ancient Corinth was a mess, and that's putting it lightly. They had a lot going on. There were problems with unrepentant sin, problems with bad theology, problems with chaotic and disorderly worship, but underneath it all, there was a problem of disunity. The Christians in this church were divided from one another, and based on what we see in this letter, it seems that there are two main reasons for that division. The first was sectarianism. The people in this church were loyal to certain teachers or leaders, and they claimed that loyalty as a badge of honor. Different groups of people within the same church would say things like, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "Cephas," or "Christ." Think of how disruptive it would be if here at Westgate there was one group of people who said, "I follow Bruce. He's wise and knowledgeable." And another group of people here at the church who said, "You guys are crazy. I follow the ruggedly handsome pastor, Eric." That's not a healthy way for any organization to operate, let alone one that's described as the family of God. It's fractured, it's dysfunctional, it's at odds with itself. Its mission to reach the lost compromised by the fact that the people in this church are more concerned with winning an argument with their fellow church members. And its witness to the sufficiency of Christ has been tarnished by insecurity and infighting and boasting. It was such a problem in Corinth that Paul spends the first few chapters of this letter addressing it. But the second reason that the church is so divided has to do with spiritual gifts, and that's the section that we're focused on this morning. Spiritual gifts are the unique ways that the Holy Spirit equips people to serve and to advance the kingdom of God. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles doing amazing, miraculous things, things that they're able to do by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. In Corinth, there are lots of people expressing a similar sort of giftedness. But they were focused mainly on one specific gift, one thing that they all wanted to be able to do. Many of the people in this church claimed to have the gift of speaking in tongues, the ability to miraculously speak in languages that a person has never learned, which is something that did happen in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit indwelt the believers on the day of Pentecost. I have my doubts, serious doubts, about what was really happening in the church in Corinth, whether anyone there was actually given the ability by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. And I have my doubts for various reasons, but that's not really what this chapter is about, this passage in chapter 12 is about, so we're not going to dwell on that. The point is that the background for this passage is that this congregation is divided over the issue of who apparently had this gift and who didn't. Those who could not speak in tongues envied those who could and resented them for it. Regardless of whether anyone in Corinth was actually speaking in tongues, the division that had developed because of it was a real issue and one that Paul is concerned about. That sort of division is a challenge for every church because God does not call every one of his people to carry the same responsibilities. In Corinth, that has resulted in envy and resentment within the church. And that is what Paul is focused on here in our passage. And his answer to these people is simple. The church is like a body. It's composed of many distinct parts, and that's good, because together they become something greater than each of them would be on their own. That's the headline in verses 12 and 13. There is one body. It's hard to miss. Just count the number of times that Paul uses the word one in these verses. The church in Corinth is divided against itself when it should be united, when it should be one. The people resent one another and envy one another, and if that problem isn't dealt with soon, it will be a mortal wound to this congregation. So Paul reminds them of the truth that ought to characterize every local church. Just as the body is one and has many members, he says in verse 12, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Someone doesn't have to be a scientist or a physician to understand the point here. Paul's illustration about the complexity of a human body makes sense to everyone with a body. We are all made of various parts that need to fit together in the right way. They need to coordinate with one another in order to function properly. But even if the illustration that Paul uses here is pretty straightforward and makes perfect sense to us, the conclusion that he draws from it is difficult to apply because it means that we are vitally connected to our church family just as significantly as my arm is connected to my body. Those kind of close connections bring challenges. Paul is not naive about that, which is why he doubles down in verse 13. In one spirit, he says, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. God's people are not a community. They're not a body because they have a shared background or culture or because they have shared interests. They are a community because the gospel has brought us together into one body. One community that is bound together by the gospel and the Spirit. All believers have that in common. And to emphasize how seriously Paul is using that word all in this verse, he clarifies, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. That phrase would have gotten attention in the first century. Jews and Greeks alike? Slaves and free people? These are groups with huge cultural walls that are separating them from one another. Paul might get a similar reaction today if he used Republicans and Democrats to make his point. In Christ, these people are one. And the things that once divided them are overcome by the superior thing that now unites them. It even overcomes the differences in social standing that defined so much of ancient Corinthian society. There is no distinction. In Christ's kingdom, there is no social ladder to climb. There is no hierarchy, except for the fact that Christ alone is king and the rest of us are only here by grace. No one is more worthy of honor. Whatever bragging rights someone had before, they're gone. Whatever shame someone carried before, it's gone. It's a tough pill to swallow for some of Paul's readers, because in Corinth, there was a high value placed on status symbols. People cared a lot about prestige and being well thought of by others. There was an upper crust in that city, wealthy, influential people that everyone else looked up to. Now that status-obsessed culture has come into the church, with people sitting at the top and everyone else sitting around looking up at them. But Paul says there is one body, and you are all equally part of it by grace. That's what matters. In this kingdom, there is one person at the top, and everyone else is looking up at him. But that doesn't mean that everyone in the church is the same. In verses 14 through 16, Paul expands on his illustration using a body and explains that there are distinct roles within the body and also within the church. The body does not consist of one member, but of many, he says in verse 14. There are many different parts that all come together to form our physical bodies, and all of them are important. I think the way that Paul makes this point is kind of funny, because he portrays a foot and an ear speaking up for themselves, disappointed that they are not a hand or an eye. It's a silly image, but it's memorable and thought-provoking. Who could imagine a foot being sad that it's not a hand? I mean, sure, Being a foot is not a very glamorous job. You have to carry around the rest of the body, and usually, if anybody notices you at all, it's probably not for the reasons you want. And a hand. Who wouldn't want to be a hand? The hand gets to play the piano, high-five a friend, wear a wedding ring, and sometimes perform brain surgery. One can easily imagine the foot's jealousy, maybe even sympathize with it. But even though all of that is true, a foot is just as much a part of the body as the hand is. None of us in this room think of our feet as expendable, like we wouldn't mind going without them. And an ear is just as much a part of the body as the eye is. In fact, it has a role to play that no other part of the body can. It is good for the body as a whole that it has both hands and feet and both eyes and ears. It is good that all 59 of the necessary elements are here in their proper places, each one doing what only it can do. God's design for the church is that it is made up of vastly different people with vastly different stories who he brings together and equips for service in his kingdom according to his good providence. No two people in God's kingdom are identical. No two people in God's kingdom are interchangeable. Each one is called by God, equipped by God, and set to work by God to do what God has appointed him or her to do. There were believers in Corinth who envied those with certain callings, with certain gifts, who were bitter that God's calling seemed to have passed them by. But there is no part of Christ's body that is expendable, accidental, or unnecessary. Each one, even the unglamorous ones, are called by God to participate in the work that God has appointed to them because they are just as much a part of the body as the parts that they wish they were. And crucially, in the kingdom of God, there is no lowly position. There is no unworthy calling. There is no office that is too humble because Jesus Christ has taken the form of a servant for our salvation. From his place in the throne room of heaven, he shed all claims to honor and came to live in the world that he made. He was the son of poor parents, the subject of a brutal empire, and the target of corruption and injustice, and he chose these things for your sake and mine, willingly laying down his life on the cross so that we could be grafted into his people. There is no low status in this kingdom, because our King has already taken it for himself. And in his name, we are lifted from our wretched standing and called sons and daughters of God. So even the meekest, most undistinguished person in God's family has reason to boast in Christ. Even a foot or an ear has a reason to be glad when it is part of this body. But then in the final verses of the passage, Paul explains that even though there are many different parts of the body, they work together to serve a united purpose. And the diversity of the parts that make up the whole are what make it work. If the whole body were an eye, Paul asks, where would be the sense of hearing? How would it do anything other than what eyes do? Obviously, it would be severely lacking in many, many ways if it were limited to only one type of body part. And without the rest of the body, our eyes aren't good for anything at all. It takes multiple complex systems to support them and help them to work properly. And of course, they wouldn't be able to see anything in the first place if it weren't for the tiny muscles that hold our eyelids open. An eye by itself can't do anything. It's good that God's people are different from one another, with different abilities, different passions, different gifts, and different callings. It's good that we are not all the same. And it is a mark of God's glory that we are not all the same. We came into God's kingdom as unique individuals. And even within one body that we are now part of, we remain distinct, unique, and individually equipped by God to play a role that no one else could play as well. And that diversity within the body reveals God's glory. Let me explain what I mean. One of the distinguishing features of the gospel, among all other faith systems, is that it is good news for all different kinds of people, and it answers the hopes of all different kinds of people. Tim Keller once wrote about this amazing and often overlooked aspect of the gospel. saying when we contextualize, when we translate the gospel into a context that it makes it comprehensible to someone, when we do that faithfully and skillfully, we show people how the baseline cultural narratives of their society and the hopes of their hearts can only find resolution in Jesus. What do I mean by this? Some cultures are pragmatic and prod their members to acquire possessions and power. Some cultures are individualistic and urge their members to seek personal freedom above all. Others are honor and shame cultures with an emphasis on respect, reputation, duty, and bringing honor to your family. But whatever these personal and cultural narratives may be, sound contextualization shows people how the plot lines of their stories can only find a happy ending in Christ. The gospel translates into every language on earth, and it fulfills the longings of diverse cultures across geography and generations. The gospel itself does not change, but it reaches vastly different people and brings together an infinitely complex assembly, people who are united not by something they had in common before, but by the gospel itself. It makes Jews and Greeks call one another brother. It makes the slave and the free person see one another as equals. And God displays his glory in gathering for himself people from every conceivable background, every tribe and tongue and social status, who can say with one united voice that we have been saved by grace through faith in the saving work of God's Son. His gospel is not bound by cultural or linguistic barriers. It is not restrained by geography or sociology. Christ transcends them all for his glory. And he reveals that glory in the complexity of his body, the church. In the fact that every single one of us is wired differently, gifted uniquely, and called distinctly. So every Christian, every single one of us has an important role to play in the church that is Christ's body. I know that for a certainty, because if we back up just a few verses in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single Christian has been equipped by God to serve. Nobody got snubbed. Nobody got skipped. Every single one of us is part of the body and has a role to play. The problem comes when we think that God has made some kind of a mistake. So this passage motivates us to think deeply about God's design and our calling to participate in it. I think it comes down to three things. Discover your calling. Delight in God's design and devote yourself to the body. Discover, delight, devote. Let's consider each one of those things. First, discover your calling. Because God has given you, Christian, God has given you specific gifts and abilities that he has called you to use for his glory and the good of his people. No matter what you think about yourself, you did not get skipped. He's given you talents and passions and experiences that no one else in this room has, and that means that you are prepared for things that no one else in this room is prepared for. Are you a hand that is skilled for tangible acts of service? A mouth that is gifted in teaching or encouragement? Or a foot carrying the gospel to the nations? Maybe you aren't sure. You aren't sure how God has equipped you to serve. If that's the case, then I encourage you to start here in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and spend some time learning why God gives spiritual gifts. And consider the different ways that God equips his people to serve. But bear in mind that the specific lists of gifts that we have in Scripture are not exhaustive. There are many, many, many ways to serve God and his people. Here at Westgate, we do our best to keep those pathways well lit so that everyone can be involved and serve and use their gifts to honor God. Maybe by teaching a Sunday school class to toddlers, maybe by showing up when there is a burst pipe, ripping open the wall and making repairs, maybe by playing violin in the praise band. Chances are that one of those three things appeals to you more than the others. Chances are you are better equipped to do one of those three things than the others, so it is good that the body is composed of many different parts, people who are gifted to serve in different ways and who enjoy helping in different ways. But let's pause for a second and acknowledge that sometimes God's calling is not what we would have chosen for ourselves. Paul might have something to say about that. But in the Old Testament book of Esther, there's a moment that I think really helps us here. There's a moment when the Jewish people are threatened by a genocidal plot. They're going to be wiped out by this wicked, villainous man named Haman. And Esther, who is a Jew herself, but is also married to the Persian king, has a choice to make. She knows that the law says that if she goes to the king uninvited to ask him to defend her people, that she might be executed for it. And she didn't really want to risk it. That's a dangerous thing to go into the king uninvited. But then her uncle Mordecai says to her, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Maybe this is exactly what your calling is, Esther. Maybe this is exactly why you are where you are right now. It's not the calling that she wanted. But she knew it was what God had ordained for her, so she went. She went anyway. Sometimes accepting our calling takes courage and self-denial. That is true for every single one of God's people at various times in life. Usually it doesn't involve life-threatening danger, though. It might be something as simple as greeting a visitor, even if you feel like you're not the most outgoing person here. It might mean sharing the gospel with your neighbor, even if you feel unqualified for it. But it is worth going where God leads, because there we can delight in God's design. The problem in Corinth, at least one of the problems in Corinth, is that this is not happening. A bunch of the people in that church were bitter and frustrated about the fact that other people had the gifts and responsibilities that they wanted for themselves. In a society that's obsessed with social status and being looked up to, everybody wanted to have the sort of responsibilities that they thought would make everyone else look up at them. Unfortunately, it's a temptation that we have to resist as well. But one of the things that this passage helps us to realize is that an ear makes a lousy eye. It cannot do what an eye can do, but it can do things that eyes can't do. And the same is true for each of us. We are gifted to serve in different ways, and we are called to serve in different ways. There are things that God has prepared for you to do for his kingdom that I would be lousy at, ways that you can honor God and bless his people that I just can't do as well as you. And that's a good thing for both of us. People in Corinth wished that they had the responsibilities that they thought were more glamorous, but they were missing their chance to participate in the better things that God had intended for them. That may sound strange. It may sound bizarre of them to think that way. Who would say no to a gift that God bestows and say, "I want that gift instead"? We might think they're being ridiculous. But I think we're closer to that way of thinking than we might realize sometimes. We may envy the gifts of others, or feel resentment for the fact that there are roles that we are not called to fill. For example, Christians are often told that it is regressive and antiquated to believe that the biblical office of elder can only be held by men. So we may feel tempted to think that God has made a mistake, that his design is flawed, and that we know a better way. And that beyond the question of leadership roles, that same temptation shows up when we undervalue or dismiss our own calling. Instead, we're called to trust God's design. We're instructed to trust his design, knowing that it reflects his perfect wisdom and purpose. Paul wants the believers in Corinth to ask themselves whether they are joyfully embracing their role in the church, the gift that they've been given, or challenging it, wishing for different gifts and responsibilities. It's a temptation that every single one of us will face at some point or another. But rather than trusting ourselves, may we delight in the beauty and goodness of his design for the body, thanking him for the ways that he's equipped us to serve, encouraging others in their roles and their callings and gifting to serve, and glorifying God together for how he's provided for the church in both. When each part of the body functions as it is intended, the church thrives in unity and reflects his glory to the world. But it's worth pausing to take just a minute to make a clarification here. Because just because God has called us to certain responsibilities and gifts does not mean that we can neglect everything else. For example, anyone who has ever sat in front of me on a Sunday morning knows that I cannot sing in tune to save my life. Unfortunately for me, and for whoever's sitting right in front of me, God gave musical talent to others and not to me. Right? But that doesn't mean that I should say, well, praising God on Sunday morning, making a joyful noise to the Lord and joining his people in worship, that's for the people with the musical talent, the people that have been given that gift. So I'm going to sit this part out. God may have gifted me in certain ways and not in others, but that is not a license to neglect the things that God has called all of his people to do. Finally, this passage highlights the necessity of a vital connection to the church. The metaphor in this passage drives home an important point, that none of us can survive apart from the body. Many people have shared stories about how strange and difficult it was during the pandemic, when many churches were not meeting in person, when the only connection that we had was through a screen. It reminded many of us of how a vital connection with God's people, and specifically with a local church, is necessary. There are times, of course, when extreme measures are needed, when we're not able to be part of a church in the way that we should be, maybe because of a global pandemic, or perhaps a little less dramatically, maybe when someone moves to a new place and just hasn't found a new church home yet. The danger, though, is to let those seasons of disconnectedness become the norm, to suddenly realize that it's been months or even years since we last gathered alongside God's people to worship him for his grace. And this is where Paul's metaphor about a body helps us again. Imagine someone has a terrible accident and they accidentally sever their finger from their hand. In that situation, none of us would say, maybe I'll get to the hospital next Sunday. In that situation, we all know that time is of the essence. If there's any hope that doctors are going to be able to sew it back on, it has to happen fast. The church is the body of Christ, and he is its head. And unless we are connected to the body, our faith will wither. Maybe not as quickly as a severed body part, but just as surely. So Christians are called to meaningful, committed relationships within the local church, to serve and to be served, to encourage one another and to be encouraged, to bear one another's burdens and to experience the blessing of having others bear our own, to hold one another accountable to the standard of the gospel and to submit to the accountability of our brothers and sisters in faith. So I believe this passage compels Christians to pursue a vital connection to a local church by formally joining a local congregation's membership, actively participating in its life, and building relationships that help us all to grow spiritually and to reveal the glory of our God. That commitment is not optional. It is God's design for our growth and his glory. Don't settle for being a spectator. Embrace the joy and the responsibility of being a thriving, contributing member to the body of Christ. Discover how God has equipped you to serve. Delight in his good designs and devote yourself to the local church. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning we praise and glorify you for all the ways that you are at work in your church, both here at Westgate and around the world. You have gathered together different people and equipped us with different gifts, calling us to serve in different ways within the body, and that complexity reminds us of your glory and your grace. Help us to embrace the specific ways that you have equipped each and every believer to serve, to delight in your good design, and to devote ourselves to the body of faith that is your church. Be at work in and through us by the power of the Spirit and in the name of the Son. Amen.